So I got a call Sunday afternoon from Dwight, and he said, I just wanted to call and let you know that my mother passed away. And I said, well, I'm sorry, very sorry to hear that, Dwight. And he said, oh, it's an answer to prayer. I said, well, I'm not sure how we can recover from this phone call, from the beginning of this phone conversation, but God is good. He's always good to us. And even sometimes we don't understand all of the ways that God is good, but we can trust His goodness. I read a quote by, I think it's Alexis de Tocqueville. I have to go back and look, but it's talking about the goodness of God. And he said something to the effect of, even when I can't understand what His plans are and the goodness of them, I would rather trust in the goodness of God than in my own reasoning ability. And sometimes that's where we have to just stop and say, God, I trust You as well. Well, I want to go ahead and get started on my message. Many of you guys have heard the phrase over the last year, make America great again. Make America great again. And who wants to do that, right? Everybody wants to make America great again. And, you know, it was interesting. Probably some of you followed the inauguration, and maybe you guys saw some interviews that were done by supporters of Trump who were there at the inauguration. And one of the questions that I heard asked is, what are you looking forward to under a Trump administration? And over the last year, I've heard that answer, that question answered many times, and the answer was, Trump is going to make America great again. So today we want to talk about that. We want to talk about making America great again. And I'm going to just give you a little insight. Trump can't make America great again. It's not within his ability. But in order to figure out how we can make America great again, we first must go back and understand what made America great to begin with. If America was great, what was it that made it great? And I first want to start off with a video clip. This is from a video called Overview of America, put out by the John Birch Society. And it focuses on the aspect of limited government. And the reason our government was great was because it was limited in nature. Let's go ahead and play that.
The United States of America. Born in 1776, our country is the offspring of a religious-based heritage of liberty under law. Blessed with great natural resources and a pioneer people given to industry and moral discipline, our nation grew to be strong and prosperous and developed the finest governmental system ever devised by man. America soon became known as the refuge of the world's tired, hungry, and poor. Millions left everything in the old world to start over in a land that rewarded initiative and hard work and perseverance. The many millions who didn't come here found comfort and hope in knowing that indeed there was such a bastion of freedom and opportunity, a place where dreams could become reality. Today, our nation appears wealthier and more powerful than ever. New technologies have revolutionized our daily lives. Luxuries once enjoyed only by the rich are commonplace and very affordable. Home ownership is widespread, and our people have the expectation of continued economic growth and prosperity. Yet more and more people are coming to realize that they may prosper materially only for a time because their freedoms are diminishing. The sobering reality is that America has been led far from its praiseworthy beginnings. Our people and businesses groan under a heavy burden of economic, political, and social problems, which are the result of a widespread departure from the fundamental truths that made our nation great. If the United States of America is to endure, citizens far and wide must once again come to understand, embrace, and live by timeless concepts, concepts called Americanism. What made America great and set it apart from other lands? Was it natural resources? No, other lands are equally blessed. Was it the people? No, the people who built America came from elsewhere. Was it government planning and wisdom that spurred our nation to such heights? No, again. It wasn't what government did that made America great. It was what government was prevented from doing that made the difference. What set America apart from other lands was freedom for the individual. Freedom to work, to produce, to succeed, and especially to keep the fruits of one's labors. America became great precisely because the stifling effect of too much government had been prevented. However, freedom in America was not totally unrestrained. Americans overwhelmingly chose to limit their actions with moral codes such as the Ten Commandments, personal morality, and limited government. It's a combination that characterized America and made it the envy of the world. When our founding fathers decided they'd had enough of British oppression, they broke away and declared independence. They stated as self-evident truth in the Declaration of Independence that men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. In other words, God gave man his rights, and that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And in the very next sentence, the founders defined the proper role of government when they stated that to secure these rights, governments are instituted. This is the entire philosophical base of our nation. Here, the government cannot legitimately redistribute the wealth, assume power over the people's lives, and dominate man's existence with oppressive taxation, regulations, and controls. According to the founders, government was to be a negative force, which leaves people alone. Its sole function is to protect citizens from one another and from foreign governments, and especially from their own government itself. The founders did not create a government to be a positive force, to do things for people, to take from some, to give to others. They understood that when a government starts doing something for one citizen, it has to take from another to do so. And in the process, it gains control over both. Britain's rulers didn't accept the Declaration of Independence, so our forefathers had to fight a war to make it stick. By 1783, the war for independence had been won, and British forces were sent back across the sea. But the governmental system at that time was weak. It had no power to settle disputes between the states, nor the power to tax for proper needs, such as national defense. So in 1787, delegates from 12 of the 13 states met in Philadelphia to revise the system, and they produced an entirely new governmental structure known as the Constitution of the United States. Keeping faith with the thunderous assertions in the Declaration, the Constitution was written to govern the government, not the people, and not the states, each of which was a jealous guardian of its own sovereignty. The founders created a central government with strictly limited powers. This left the states free to compete with one another, to be the best state, the one with the least amount of taxation and controls, one where citizens would want to build a business and raise a family. That spirit of competition produced excellence, as honest competition always does. It's important to note that the Constitution wasn't forced on the people. It was sent back to the states for ratification, and several of the founding fathers wrote essays explaining it in an effort to persuade fellow Americans to adopt this new system of government. Some of the essays written by James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, and John Jay were collected into a volume known as the Federalist Papers. Those essays provide valuable insights into the intent of the founders in establishing our government. Eventually, all 13 states ratified the Constitution, and then each ratified the first 10 amendments known as the Bill of Rights, further tying the hands of the federal government. These amendments are indeed about rights, but it would have been better had the Bill of Rights been labeled the Bill of Limitations on Government. Why? Because it's vital to realize that the Bill of Rights never gave citizens any rights whatsoever. Its sole purpose was to safeguard God-given rights by limiting government power. The founders even insisted that Congress shall make no law about speech, religion, the press, assembly, the right to petition, the right to keep and bear arms, and so on. These amendments are directed squarely at the federal government, not the individual and not the states. They are like most of the Ten Commandments, which are essentially thou shalt nots. The Bill of Rights says Congress shall not, shall not, shall not, all the way up to the marvelous Tenth Amendment, which says in effect, if we forgot anything, you can't do that either.
So we see one of the things that made America great was limited government. And that is a principle that continues to this day, that the more freer we are, the more prosperity we will have. There's a guy named Bob McEwen. He said, politics is easy as pie. And the pie was politics equals integrity plus economics. And if you watch the rest of this video, he used a scale much like that, which is how much of your money are you allowed to keep from the federal government? The more they take, the less free you are in many ways. So limited government was one of the things that made America great. Another thing that made America great was the concept of liberty. Mark Twain said, we are called the nation of inventors, and we are. We could still claim that title and wear its loftiest honors if we had stopped with the first thing that we ever invented, which was human liberty. Mark Twain recognized that our country was a country built on human liberty. But today we don't necessarily think of liberty in the same way that our founders did. We think of freedom or liberty as choice to do whatever we want to do. And that's not the way they thought of it. I want to read a few excerpts from a sermon by Samuel West, a reverend, doctor of divinity, that he preached in Boston, Massachusetts in 1776, the year that we gained our independence. He was speaking to the government of the colony of Massachusetts. He said, that we may understand the nature and design of civil government and discover the foundation of the magistrate's authority to command and the duty of subjects to obey, it is necessary to derive civil government from its origin, from its original, in order to which we must consider what state all men are naturally in. And that is, as Mr. Locke observes, a state of perfect freedom to order all their actions and dispose of their possessions and persons as they think fit within the bounds of the law of nature, without asking leave or depending upon the will of any man. So he's saying here is that people without any government, in their own natural right, are in a state of perfect freedom. That they have the right and the ability to get rid, to buy, to sell, to get rid of their property, as long as it is according to the law of nature. It is a state wherein all are equal, no one having a right to control another or oppose him in what he does, unless it be in his own defense, or in the defense of those being injured, stand in need of assistance. Thus we see that a state of nature, though it be a state of perfect freedom, yet it is very far from a state of licentiousness. The law of nature gives men no right to do anything that is immoral or contrary to the will of God and injurious to their fellow creatures. For a state of nature is properly a state of law and government, even a government founded upon the unchangeable nature of the deity and a law resulting from the eternal fitness of things. Sooner shall heaven and earth pass away than any part, even the smallest iota of this law, shall ever be abrogated. It is unchangeable as the deity himself, being a transcript of his moral perfections. What he's saying here is that men are in a natural state of liberty. And that liberty is not a license to go out and do whatever I want to do. It's not the ability to go out and choose to go march on Washington and break windows and tear things down and destroy things. That's not freedom. Freedom is the ability to do what I want to do as long as I am doing what God wants me to do. Because our country is built on the understanding that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And if we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, we will indeed be judged by that Creator according to the work that we have done. He continues, "It is our duty to endeavor always to promote the general good, to do all as we would be willing to be done by were we in their circumstances, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God. These are some of the laws of nature which every man in the world is bound to observe, and which whoever violates exposes himself to the resentment of mankind, the lashes of his own conscience, and the judgment of heaven." This plainly shows that the highest state of liberty subjects us to the law of nature and the government of God. The most perfect freedom consists in obeying the dictates of right reason and submitting to natural law. When a man goes beyond or contrary to the law of nature and reason, he becomes the slave of base passions and vile lusts. He introduces confusion and disorder into society, and he brings misery and destruction upon himself. This, therefore, cannot be called a state of freedom, but a state of the vilest slavery and the most dreadful bondage. The servants of sin and corruption are subjected to the worst kind of tyranny in the universe. And hence we conclude that where licentiousness begins, liberty ends. That is the understanding of our founders of liberty, of freedom. We have a right to do what is right. And when we step over that line into what is wrong, into what is selfish, into what is for myself, we step out of freedom and we enter into a different kind of area, which is called slavery. Slavery to sin. Jesus himself said, whoever you present yourselves, your members to, you are a slave to. And we look around in our country, and so many of us are slaves to sin. Liberty is something we need to rediscover as a country. The true meaning of liberty, the idea that we should be free to keep the fruits of our labor, the idea that we should be free to help our neighbor, to love them, and the idea that we should be free to suffer the consequences of bad behavior. Another thing that made America great was not just what the government was prevented from doing, and it wasn't just liberty. It was the goodness of America. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." There were some pastors who came over from England in 1834. They toured America. And they said this, "Universal suffrage," which is the right to vote, "universal suffrage, whatever may be its abstract merits or demerits, is neither desirable nor possible, except the people are the subjects of universal education and universal piety." Universal education and universal piety, which means following a religious code. America will be great if America is good. If not, her greatness will vanish away like a morning cloud. We are at a fork in the road. Will we return to being a good nation? Or we will continue down the road that we've been on for the last 100 years? So we have a little bit of an understanding of what made America great to begin with. Was America perfect? No. Even our founding fathers recognized many of the pains of America, the slavery that existed then. Many of our founding fathers freed their slaves upon their death, and they tried to make progress in getting rid of that institution altogether. America has never been perfect in its history. But making America great, you know, it's interesting. The president in his speech on Friday, he said this. Several times he said, "America first." And he said something in the beginning to the extent that we believe that each country has the right to look out for its own self-interests. And I totally support that idea. He said, "At the bedrock of our politics will be a total allegiance to the United States of America. And through our loyalty to our country, we will rediscover our loyalty to each other." He said, "When you open your heart to patriotism, there is no room for prejudice. The Bible tells us how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." And then a few seconds later, he said, "We must always pursue solidarity." Solidarity just means unity. Patriotism is vigorous support for one's country. Webster's definition defines it as a love or devotion for one's country. And President Trump asked each citizen to be patriotic, to open their heart to patriotism. And it begs a question, should a Christian be a patriot? Hebrews 11:13-16 says, "These all died in faith." This is a list of people that did some amazing works of faith, trusted God through amazing things, and they're in this hall of faith, is what we call Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith chapter. Verses 13-16, in the middle of this list of the people of what they did in faith, says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God says that our mindset should not be on this world. Our mindset should not be to love our country. So what about what we say about our founders? Were their efforts misguided? Was their love and devotion misplaced? We must understand the heart of a Christian patriot. A Christian patriot. Is that an oxymoron? I don't think so. On April 18, 1775, John Adams and John Hancock were at the home of Reverend Clark. British General Gage was pleading with the colonists to lay down their arms, and all would be forgiven except for Samuel Adams and John Hancock. That same night, Paul Revere arrived to warn them of the approaching redcoats. And the next morning, the British Major Pitcairn shouted to an assembly regiment of minutemen, "Disperse, ye villains! Lay down your arms in the name of George, the sovereign King of England." The immediate response of Reverend Jonas Clark was, "We recognize no sovereign but God, and no king but Jesus." The battle cry soon rang throughout the colonies, making this not just a battle for rights, but for religious freedom as well. That would explain why the very first amendment of the Constitution deals with our religious freedoms. The committees of correspondence sounded the cry across the colonies, "No king but King Jesus." Jonathan Trumbull, a crown-appointed governor, wrote back to England, and he said, "If you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor but Jesus Christ." Acts 5:27 through 29, a verse that we're familiar with, talking about the apostles, when they had been brought them to the Jewish council, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you to teach in this name? And look, you have fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." And of course, we know what Peter said. He answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." But it wasn't just Peter that thought of that idea himself. Indeed, even our own Lord, Jesus Christ himself, said something very similar to Pilate. When he was being questioned by Pilate, at a point, Pilate turned and said to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" He'd asked him a question. Jesus didn't answer it. He said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And then after he died on the cross, and he rose again, and he came back, and he was speaking to the disciples, he said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You see, a Christian patriot, our founding fathers, the people that bled and died to give us the freedoms that we have today, they weren't patriots of this country. They were patriots of heaven. And they worked to secure what was already given them on heaven, in heaven, on this earth. And they called it America. The idea that under God, we have liberty and freedom in this land. We as Christians must first serve God. We must first put forth the kingdom of God. We must first serve Him and love Him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And as Jesus said, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself, as the New Testament teaches and the Old Testament teaches, then you will do no wrong. You will have no reason to be questioned by the authorities. So what is America's best hope? Is it Trump? No. America's best hope is to rediscover morality. To rediscover right and wrong. And I want to read to you from some of our founding fathers what they thought about morality and the importance of it to our country. Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman who came over and wrote a book called Democracy in America, he said this: society is endangered not by the great profligacy, meaning great wrongdoings, of a few, but by the laxity of morals amongst all. John Adams, in a speech to the military in 1798, warned his fellow countrymen, saying, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people, and it is wholly, wholly inadequate for any other." Governor Morris, somebody who signed the Constitution, he said, "For avoiding the extremes of despotism," which is slavery or anarchy, "the only ground of hope must be on the morals of the people. I believe that religion is the only solid base of morals, and that morals are the only possible support of free governments. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man toward God." Is your sons and daughters getting that education? Fisher Ames, the man who wrote the First Amendment, the final, how it appears in our Constitution, he said, "Why should not the Bible regain the place it once held as a school book? Its morals are pure, its examples captivating and noble. The reverence for the sacred book that is thus early impressed lasts long, and probably, if not impressed in infancy, never takes firm hold of the mind." Noah Webster, which we wrote the first dictionary, he said, "The Christian religion in its purity is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. And I am persuaded that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of that religion, the Christian religion, have not a controlling influence." Noah Webster also said, "The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from their despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." And even the Continental Congress of 1778 said, "Whereas true religion and good morals are the only solid foundation of a public liberty and happiness, it is hereby earnestly recommended to the several states to take the most effectual measures for the encouragement thereof." The only hope our country has is morality. But it's not morality alone. we must first rediscover Christ. We must rediscover Him in our own lives. I'm missing a page here. Time out. We must first rediscover Him in our own lives. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves," that's me and you. We are the people that are called by Christ's name, or Christians. If we, the people who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. You know, it's interesting. This verse right here is the verse that our vice president, Mike Pence, when he put his hand on the Bible and swore his oath to obey the Constitution on Friday, he had his Bible opened and he put his hand on this very verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. But the question is, are we willing? Are we willing to turn from our wicked ways? Are we willing to first look at ourselves honestly and say, I got work to do, and I better be about doing it? Are we willing to get on our knees and ask God to help us? Are we willing to be humble? Not pursuing our self-interests, but the pursuing the self-interest of everyone. We must first seek God in our own life, in the lives of our family, raising them according to God's word and His standards, and setting an example for them to follow. But we must also share Him with others. We must share the love of God with those around us. Ronald Reagan said, "All great change in America begins at the dinner table." That means your own family. And that means bringing other people over into your house, having them over for dinner, and sharing with them a God who loves and cares about them. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." C.S. Lewis said, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought the most of the next." And it is since Christians have so largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. I pray that's not a description of our church. I pray that is not a description of our body. We are so focused on the here and now that we are of no good, of no value to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask You to make America great again. You are the only hope we have. But Lord, we also know that you have a purpose and a plan for this world. And that ultimate purpose is for it to be destroyed and replaced with a beautiful, beautiful world. Lord, I would love to see a revival in this land. I would love to see people come to know you and to share again the widespread prosperity that comes from having freedom under God, under you, when we each govern ourselves according to your precepts. But Lord, we must put this in your hands. And we must ask you to work in the hearts of each one around us. And we must also do our job. We must stand for what is right. We must intervene for those who are being injured, regardless of who is injuring them. We must not stand idly by and watch people be violated and watch wickedness spread. We must instead bring evil into the light and pursue justice, but pursue you all the more because you are justice. Lord, help us. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is so weak. Give us the strength. Give us the wisdom. Give us the knowledge to be sold out Christian patriots who love you more than anything else in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.